If you have Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9? Hebrews chapter 9. We are all touched by the sacrifice of people for others, especially when they make the ultimate sacrifice and lay down their life that others might live. One such example happened on the SS Dorchester during World War II. On a dreary winter day in 1943, February the 3rd, a German torpedo ripped through their ship, and it took on a great amount of water and began to sink in the North Atlantic. Everyone was scrambling for their life jackets and trying to get into the lifeboats. Aboard that ship, there were 903 troops and four chaplains. As the men were running around, there were several men who couldn't find their life jackets. And they ran to various chaplains, and each of those four chaplains gave their life jackets to other men. And then they linked their arms and prayed as they went down into the sea and perished. Those four chaplains were awarded the Distinguished Service Cross. Jesus said the night before he died, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." This morning in our study of Hebrews, we come to a passage in which once again we read that Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. The key phrase in the paragraph we're considering today is in the last part of verse 26. "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." In Hebrews chapters 5 through 10, the writer is demonstrating the superior priesthood of Christ. This is really the main point of the book of Hebrews. It's like the body. Yes, you have a few chapters before it and a few chapters after it, but most of the book deals with the priesthood of Christ. In verses 5 through 7, the argument is centered on the contrast between Jesus' priesthood, which was after the order of Melchizedek, and its contrast with the Levitical priesthood. But then in chapters 8 through 10, where we currently are, the superiority of Christ's priesthood is demonstrated by the amazing results of his priestly ministry. Now, perhaps you recall me saying several weeks ago that these three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, have three reoccurring themes that just keep reemerging. And then they'll come up again and come up again and come up again. Sometimes one of these themes are minor in nature, sometimes they're the major emphasis. But those three themes are this. First of all, that Jesus, our great high priest, ministers in a better place. He ministers not in the earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly sanctuary. Second, he offers a better sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice, but himself. And thirdly, he ministers on the basis of a better covenant, the new covenant. Now this morning, our focus will be on the second of these three themes. Jesus offers a better sacrifice. This theme is established in the opening verse of our paragraph. Look with me at verse 23. "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The unknown author of the book of Hebrews is writing to demonstrate that the Old Testament religion had no true remedy for humanity's sinfulness. However, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, does have the only solution to our sin problem, and that is his own redemptive sacrifice. But I think a second reason that he focuses on the superior sacrifice of Christ is so that these suffering saints will find confidence and assurance in their own salvation. You see, when a person really knows the Lord, when they really know that they are a child of God, it makes them ready and able to face the great challenges of life. And life is filled with huge challenges. Now, let me remind you that nearly every Bible scholar will tell you that the key word of the book of Hebrews is this word, better. And we encounter it again in our text today. We have so far seen that Jesus, that we have a better Savior, a better priest, a better hope, a better covenant, a better treasure, a better country, a better resurrection, a better revelation, and a better message. And this morning, our text before us reveals that Jesus provides a better sacrifice for us. Our paragraph, which extends from verses 23 to 28, makes three points, and these are arranged in pairs. So verses 23 and 24 make a point, verses 25 and 26 go together, and verses 27 and 28 provide the concluding thought. And the simple truth is this: Jesus provides a better sacrifice for us. But how is Jesus' sacrifice better? Well, we find three things that are mentioned in our text. First of all, Jesus' sacrifice is better because it brings us into the presence of God. Now, we're picking up in the middle of a discussion. So let me just read verse 23. It was therefore necessary the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifices than these. The previous verse demonstrated that blood, which was a symbol of death, was used in the Old Testament to inaugurate the Old Covenant and purify the tabernacle and the various pieces of furniture. In fact, the linking word between these two paragraphs is that term purify. You'll find it in verse 22 where it's translated as purged, and the same word is translated as purified in verse 23. Now, verse 23 is going to argue that what occurred in the earthly tabernacle was reflected in some way in what happened in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, verse 23, you may have never noticed this, or maybe you did, has two baffling questions that, if you're looking very carefully, should cause you to scratch your head. The first one, and I'll go in reverse order, is it speaks of that we have better sacrifices. Notice it's plural. Well, how can this be true? Did Jesus offer more than one sacrifice? Absolutely not. The Bible, including the passage we're looking at today, says again and again that it was once for all settled at the cross. So the sacrifices here is grammatically connecting with the things, plural, that are mentioned earlier that were true in the Old Covenant, but you should not press that detail to mean that there were many sacrifices in the New Covenant. But the bigger question is, it talks about that in the tabernacle, things were purified. They were sanctified. And it says that if that was true in the Old Covenant, then in some sense it had to be true in the sanctuary of heaven, because the tabernacle was a reflection of what was the heaven reality. So how can it be, however, that heaven itself is purified? So very good scholars come to different conclusions. Men who are sound, evangelical, Bible-believing people come to different ideas about this. Some would say that actually heaven does need to be cleansed because this is where Satan and his demons fell. And so in some sense, heaven itself was defiled until Jesus ascended into the heavens after this resurrection and cleansed it. And those who hold this viewpoint would point to several New Testament passages that speak of Jesus defeating the powers of darkness at the cross. But I find that view less than convincing. Others would say that when it speaks of purifying heavenly things, it's actually referring to the fact that the inhabitants of heaven, believers, you and I, would be purified through the blood of Christ. And of course, earlier in this chapter, it does speak about our consciences being cleansed using the same term. And many good scholars hold to that view. Others believe that it's using this term purified in the sense of being consecrated, even as the people were consecrated at the inauguration of the old covenant. So, and just as the tabernacle was consecrated by blood, so there's a sense in which heaven itself has been consecrated or set apart as the place where we, the people of God, will meet forever with our Lord and Savior and be in God's holy presence. To me personally, that's the most likely answer. But what's true and what's clear is that the author of Hebrews is simply using this analogy to reveal that the superior sacrifice of Christ provides a better way to come into His presence. This is cleared up in verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This verse further explains what has already been said in the previous verse. Notice it begins with the word for. It's a verse of explanation. When it says that Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, it's referring, of course, to the tabernacle, which was constructed with human hands. We read of the same kind of language in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 24, we read that the earthly tabernacle was simply a figure. And the Greek word there is an antitype. The tabernacle was a symbol or an antitype of the real presence of God, the true Holy of Holies. Let me remind you again that these statements concerning the tabernacle do not mean that there is a literal tabernacle in heaven with all of these various pieces of furniture, nor do these analogies mean that Jesus offered His blood in heaven after His death on the cross, as some have wrongly concluded. And these verses certainly do not mean that Jesus is in heaven perpetually sprinkling His blood for our atonement. No, His death on the cross was once for all. All of these symbols point to the glory of the gospel and the superiority of our Savior's sacrifice. So if Jesus did not minister in the earthly sanctuary, where does our great high priest minister? The answer is in the last phrase in verse 24. Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now this word appear is the key term in the paragraph that we are studying. It's found here in verse 24. I have it marked in my Bible. The same term is found again in verse 26. It says, the end of the world hath He appeared. And then it's found again in verse 28, for Him shall He appear the second time. So Jesus appeared on the earth at His incarnation and He died for our sins. Jesus appears right now in heaven at His Father's right hand, and Jesus will appear on earth again at His second coming. Notice that verse 24 says that Jesus is right now appearing in the presence of God for us. What exactly does this mean? Well, it means that He is our representative before Almighty God. We still have the concept of a person representing us before an authority in a court of law. Now, it's true that sometimes people decide to represent themselves before a judge or jury. They serve as their own attorney. But this is almost always a bad decision. In the same way, it's a disastrous idea to think that you can stand before God and represent yourself. The Bible teaches that we are all sinners, and we all need a perfect representative. And the only advocate that can stand before God and adequately represent us is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father sees His righteousness instead of our filthy rags. He sees His perfect sacrifice instead of our sin. He sees His Son's purity instead of our pollution. You see, it is only through Christ that we can enjoy the presence of God. We sang about this a moment ago in our opening song. We have these words, "I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." He is there representing us. But what exactly is our Savior doing there? The answer is He is interceding for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that He's helping those who are tempted. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read that He is sympathetic to those who are weak. And in Hebrews 7:25, we read that He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That is, He is always available in our time of need. And all of this is due to the better sacrifice that Jesus offered on Calvary on our behalf. Jesus' sacrifice is better because it brings us into the presence of God. Secondly, Jesus' sacrifice is better because it provides a once-for-all cleansing for our sin. And that brings us to verses 25 and 26. And the key word that connects these two verses together is the word often. I want you to notice this. Notice in verse 25, "Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must He often had suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Now, the sum and substance of these two verses could be reduced to this. Jesus didn't offer Himself often, but once for all. Now here once again, the author of Hebrews goes back to the high priestly ministry on the Day of Atonement. We read the same idea just a few weeks ago. If you look at chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, it says, "But into the second, that is the second chamber, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while yet the first tabernacle was standing." Let me quickly remind you of what transpired on the Day of Atonement. This took place on the 10th day of the 7th month. This is the equivalent of our September-October. And on this day, the high priest would offer a burnt offering and then bathe his entire body. But instead of putting on his impressive priestly robes, he would wear a white tunic that symbolized his purity before God. And then he would offer a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of his family. He would cast lots before two goats. The one goat was selected to be a sacrifice, and the other was let go into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then the high priest would pour two handfuls of incense on the coals, so that the cloud of incense would cover his entrance into the Holy of Holies. He brought in the bull's blood and sprinkled it 7 times on the mercy seat lid, also known as the Ark of the Covenant. And then he prayed for God to forgive the people. This ceremonial atonement was good only for one year. Next year, the high priest would have to go through the entire ceremony again, because that was just a picture of the ultimate atonement. It did not actually provide atonement for sinful people. Now, the point the author is making in verse 25 is that the reader should not think for a moment that Jesus' sacrifice was a repeated event like the Old Testament ceremony on the Day of Atonement. He mentions that Jesus didn't come in with the bloods of others, that is, a reference to the blood of animals. but he came in with his own blood. Now it goes on further to explain what he means in verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now the key word in verses 25 and 26 is this word often. The idea here is that if Jesus had to make atonement equivalent to those high priests on the Day of Atonement, he would need to be offering sacrifice since the foundation of the world. That is, since the time that Adam and Eve fell in the garden, Jesus' sacrifice would have to occur countless times. But Jesus' sacrifice was not like those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. It was effective. It was efficacious. His sacrifice brought about a lasting cleansing from sin. Notice how verse 26 mentions the foundation of the world and the end of the world. The idea here is that Jesus' sacrifice is effective for all of human history. It was effective for those who lived long before the cross. It was effective for Adam and Eve, our parents, the very first human beings who came to understand through the pictures of the gospel and to trust in a coming Messiah that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. The blood of Christ was effective in cleansing their sin. And it's still effective today in the 21st century, all these years later, for sinful people like us. Now, you may be surprised to mention that it describes the death of Christ as being taking place at the end of the world or at the end of the ages. Let me remind you how this book of Hebrews begins. In the very first verse, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The last days began with the coming of Christ. And although we live in a very secular age that is growing increasingly anti-God, it is very interesting to note that every time you look at the calendar, it is a reminder of the coming of Christ in his first advent. Because all of human history and the calendar that is universally used now in the world speaks of this. This is the year 2022. And although their estimations of exactly when he came and the way the calendar was set up hundreds of years after he came was a little bit off, it is still fairly close. And that is because the coming of Christ changed everything in the world. It was the great climactic event in human history. And our calendar still attests to that. The sacrifice took place at the focal point of human history. And verse 26 says that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, this word, this sentence, and the wording that is used could give you a false impression of what it means. When I read it, I tried to pause a little bit after appeared. Because if you just read it straight through, it seems to imply that we're going to have to wait and see if his sacrifice really worked or not. Notice what it says. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? In other words, it kind of appears like he's put away sin, but we'll have to wait and see. No, that's not what the verse is saying. He appeared. He came in flesh and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, Jesus was born to die. The angel said at his birth, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the only way that any of us can escape God's just penalty for our sin is through the sacrifice of Christ. So the contrast in verses 25 and 26 is between the terms often and once. The word often is used a couple times, and then we see the word once in verse 26, again in verse 27, and finally once more in verse 28. And what the author of Hebrews is conveying to his readers and to us is that Jesus' sacrifice for our sins was once and for all. It was definitive. It was complete. It was final. It is fully effective. It will never expire. It will never fail to do what God intends it to do. Jesus' sacrifice for sin is better because it provides a once-for-all cleansing for our sins. And then finally, Jesus' sacrifice is better because it ensures the completion of our salvation. Now, verses 27 and 28 go together to make this point. Look at these verses. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now, the argument of these two verses is simply this, and we must understand them together. Just as all men are appointed to die once, so Jesus died once for our sins. The point is that Jesus' death is unrepeatable. We must understand that. But now I want to consider these verses in a little more detail. Verse 27 is one of the most quoted verses from the book of Hebrews, and rightfully so. In fact, I know that many of you have at least heard this, and many of you have memorized it. Look at what it says. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Many preachers in the history of the church have preached an entire message from this one verse because it is such an important thought. I'm not going to preach an entire message from this verse. I'm trying to do the entire paragraph. But I do want to stop here and make a few points about it. Let me first of all say that this verse destroys several false notions that people have about life after death. Man has always been fascinated to find answers about life after death. And it's no different even today in our modern world. Let me first of all say that this verse destroys what has been called by some as heaven tourism. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the many books that have been written in the last 30 years about people who supposedly died and went to heaven and saw and heard all kinds of things and then came back and wrote about it. These are very, very common. And they're often read even by Christian people. People would have a medical emergency, their heart would stop, and they would have an out-of-body experience that they would describe very vividly. They would often see a bright light and go to heaven and see their loved ones. Sometimes they would talk to Jesus, and then he would tell them that they need to come back. And sometimes they would return with a message from God. And these would be recorded, and these books would often become best-selling books. Now, many people find these books fascinating, and many Christians have read them and find them as confirming of their faith. But I want you to know that I put absolutely no stock in these books. That may be a shock to you. Why is it that I put no stock in these books? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, because they all invariably contradict what Scripture says about heaven. One of the things these books teach, almost always, is that everyone goes to heaven. That everyone goes to a wonderful place. And so you don't have to worry about anything in this life. You don't have to worry about your relationship with God because you're going to spend eternity in a place that's exactly the way you want it to be, without any problems. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And so we need to be careful about this. The other thing I would point out, I don't know if you've realized this or not, but our text this morning said it's appointed unto man once to die. So I know there's a lot of people walking around who I've talked to over the years who have said, you know, I died and then I came back. And I'll say to them, your heart may have stopped and you may have stopped breathing, but you did not die. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. So, dear Christian people, you don't need to read these books, some of which, by the way, have been completely discredited, and the people have admitted they made it all up to make money. You can look, research that if you would like. We don't need these books to confirm our faith. We have the words of our Savior. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. I don't need someone's dreamlike experiences to make me feel, well, I guess there really is a heaven. Let's have some discernments and be careful where we base our faith and our hope. It's based in the words of our Savior, not the fallible words of men. But there's something else that this verse refutes. And that is the Eastern teaching of reincarnation. Reincarnation teaches that when you die, you come back in a different form depending on how you lived your life, either a higher form or a lower form, until you finally, after learning your lesson and being purified, you finally come to nirvana. And that philosophy began to permeate our American culture in like the 1960s and 70s. It became very popular. And undoubtedly, you've encountered many people to believe that. I hope that's not what you believe, because it's absolutely antithetic to everything the Bible teaches. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, not to die and to die and to die and to die. But it's appointed for him once to die, and after that, judgment. These are not minor details, because the way you conceive of life after death will have an impact on how you live your life today and what you truly trust in. In the Greek text, there is no definite article. It says, after death, judgment. Not the judgment, but judgment. Now that is something that probably should get your attention. Maybe you were always under the impression that you would never really have to face God, that you would just either cease to exist, which is what more and more people tend to think. It's just like the screen goes off and it's black now and the show's over. But the Bible says that's not the case. After death, we must all appear before Christ. We must all give an account. But that judgment will be very different depending on if your hope and your trust is in Jesus Christ. You see, everyone who enters that judgment and tries to stand up and represent themselves and say, you know, Lord, I've tried to live a really good life. I mean, I know a lot of people are a lot worse than I am. I know a lot of people have messed up a whole lot more. I mentioned to our men at prayer breakfast yesterday that I was talking to this man this week and got a chance to witness to him, and he mentioned to me that by his reckoning, he'd only sinned twice in his life. You know, I think there are a lot of people, lost people, who think that way. You know, I've kind of messed up about two or three times, something like that. Not too bad. And because we have so defined our sin and so minimized our sin and are so delusional about our sin, we don't think we really need a Savior. Because, I mean, if I've only committed like two or three sins, I can pretty much represent myself and maybe make a bargain with God. But my friends, if you are not in Christ, if you have not been imputed His righteousness, and declared to be not guilty, you will face the judgment, the ultimate condemnation of God. Now this verse 27, also teaches us something very important. And that is that it's this universal truth, it's appointed unto man once to die. This is not fatalism. This is God's sovereignty or his providential plan. All right? Did you know the Lord knows the day that you're going to die? And it's been determined. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time to die. And it's not just saying in a whimsical sort of way, you know, there's a time to die. No, it's saying there's an appointed time for you to die. It's been set. It's not going to be changed. This is important for us to remember. When tragedy strikes, when difficulties come into our life, when we are shocked and surprised with things that we never saw coming, it was part of God's plan. It's what he ordained. It's what he believes to be right. Now, let me remind you that verse 27 goes with verse 28. Verse 27 is like one side of a coin, and verse 28 is like the other side. They are connected, and they must be taken together. And again, the argument is just as it's appointed unto men once to die, so it was appointed for Christ to die once for our sins. Not repeatedly, but once. We see in verse 28 the significant doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It says here in verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. This is a quotation from the last verse in Isaiah 53, that very famous chapter. It says, he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus died in place of sinners. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins at the cross. He endured the curse of the law. He absorbed the righteous wrath of God. He bare our sins in his body on the tree. Let me be real clear. If you don't believe this, whatever you may be, you're not a Christian. Because that's the gospel. Jesus died in our place. Now look with me at the last phrase in verse 28. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Before I comment on the return of Christ, I want to clear up any confusion you might have because of the wording at the very end of this verse that says Jesus will appear the second time without sin. That seems to imply by the wording that at the first advent Jesus came with sin. But that's certainly not true because the Bible is clear, especially in the book of Hebrews, that he offered a sinless sacrifice. So that's not what it means. What does it mean? It simply means that at the second coming, Jesus is not coming to atone for our sins as he did in the first coming. But he is coming to save us. Perhaps you would object and say, well, I thought that I was saved the moment that I believed. You are correct in one sense. But there's another sense in which your salvation is not complete. That's why you still sin. Because what did it say about Christ and the salvation that he would bring? He shall save his people from their sins. Yes, right now, the moment you believe, you've been saved from the penalty of your sin. And in the process of sanctification, you are learning to be saved from the power of sin. You're dying more and more to your sin and living more and more for Christ. But that's only the first two phases of salvation, the ultimate phase of salvation. The one, by the way, the book of Hebrews always speaks of when it speaks of salvation is final salvation, glorification, when you are saved from the presence of sin, when you are holy and pure. That's what this text is talking about. That at the second coming of Christ, this is the beginning of the final phase, the glorification of the saints. But who does this text say that Jesus will save? Unto them that look for him. One version puts it this way, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Did you know that this is one of the marks of a Christian? We eagerly wait for the coming of Christ. I think that that sounds odd to many people who profess to know the Lord. So much of popular modern Christianity, even that goes by the name of evangelical Christianity, is all based on the here and the now and having a better life now and finding basic principles and basic ideas of how I can have a happier life that's free of great problems, that's much more comfortable, that's affluent, that provides me a sense of identity and security within a safe community of believers. And that is what passes for Christianity. But the Christianity of the New Testament is about the fact that this world is a sinful, fallen place, that I feel out of place here, and that the longing of my heart is to go and be with my Savior. Therefore, I set my affections on things above, not on things of the earth. I lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. I'm living with an eternal perspective. And those who live with eternal perspective long, and this is a term that's used often in the New Testament. The idea is not just that we wait for him, but the idea is that they, or it says here that they look for him. The idea is that there is a longing. That it's an emotional desire that Christ would return. And throughout the New Testament, we find that this is one of the marks of a Christian. Paul describes the believers at Corinth as those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cry of the believer is, "Come, Lord Jesus." So I'm going to move now to application, if I haven't already. Talk about the fact that Christians should live with an eager expectation for Christ's return. Now in context, and I never saw this before when I read this passage, the author of Hebrews is making a parallel between the way the people of Israel waited for the high priest to come out of the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement and the way we eagerly wait for Christ to return. There's a similarity in it, and there's also a difference to it. We know that the high priest was instructed not to spend too much time in the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood on the lid and praying for the forgiveness of the people, because the people would get nervous. They were afraid that his sacrifice may not be accepted, and he might be struck down and die in the Holy of Holies. And if he never appeared out of that sacred room, it would mean that all the people would be facing the judgment of God because his sacrifice on their behalf was not accepted. And so they would wait. I think about, this is a poor illustration, but it's the only one I can think of. I think about these times when spacecraft have come back from space and they enter the atmosphere and there's a time of several minutes of silence where they have no radio contacts. and the people at NASA control, they're waiting there, and they're nervous and they're anxious. Is it going, are the shields going to hold? Is it going to come through the atmosphere unscathed? And they're just waiting to hear that radio contact and that sound of the voices of the astronauts in there, that they are safe and that everything has gone well. This is the kind of the way people in Israel felt when they wait to see the high priest emerge from the tabernacle. Is everything going to be all right? It's that same kind of attention and longing that the people of God are to have for the return of Christ. But there's a difference. We're not waiting, wondering if he actually is going to show up and if his sacrifice has been accepted. No, we know for certain. And so it is a longing, but it's a longing with joy of anticipation. We know he's going to return. We know the end of the story. We know it ends triumphantly. And therefore, we wait with joyful anticipation for the return of Christ. But why is it? Why is it that so often Christians today do not have that kind of viewpoint? Why is it that we are not longing and waiting for the Lord's return? One of the reasons is because we live in an anomaly, and that is we live in a country where, at least for the present time, Christians are not persecuted. We are not jailed for attending church or for preaching the gospel or for owning a Bible like some people are in other parts of the world. And therefore, our life, relatively speaking, it's pretty comfortable. We've got big homes. We've got nice cars. We've got closets full of clothing that we never wear. Life is pretty good. And so if you have things pretty good here, it means that you're not going to be longing so much for another life up there. But whenever the church has gone through grave persecution, or whenever the people of God go through trying personal suffering, you know what it tends to engender in their heart is there's truly faith there, is they long to be with Christ. They want the Lord to return. They want the culmination of the story of redemption to come, because this world has no appeal to them. They want to be in the presence of their Savior. This truth is a great help to suffering Christians, to know that their suffering, their disappointment, their difficulty is not the end of the story. The story has a happy ending, and the beginning of the end of that story is with the return of Christ. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, said of this verse, "Faith in the second coming of Christ is sufficient to support the souls of believers and to give them satisfactory consolation in all difficulties, trials, and distresses." He says, all true believers do live in a waiting, longing expectation of the coming of Christ. It is one of the most distinguishing characteristics of a sincere believer. So let me ask you, are you longing for the return of Christ? This is true of God's people. And then finally, I want to end with this passage where we have read and concerned the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ reminds us that there is only one way to God. I've mentioned this often to you because everything in our society and culture argues otherwise. If you hold to this truth, you are swimming upstream. And the tide of the opinions of people is pushing against you. We live in a society where the greatest virtue is tolerance. We live in a pluralistic Western world that teaches that your faith is a good thing regardless of what it's founded in. And that all faiths, all traditions ultimately lead to God's. Doesn't matter if you're a Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever, or an atheist. The end is the same. But this is precisely what the Bible says is not the case. I heard recently this week that a poll was taken of those in this country who claim to be born again. That's how they self-identify. I am born again. And that 75% of those people said that they believed that there was another way to God besides Jesus Christ. In case you were wondering if everyone claims to be a Christian is actually a Christian, I think that will help you with finding that answer. The Bible says as clearly and as categorically as possible, despite how distasteful and unpopular it may be, that there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice, and it's the only sacrifice that God will receive. It's sort of like a fire escape. There's only one way that you're going to escape the inferno of God's judgment, and that is through the escape of Jesus Christ. It's the only path. There is no other option. There is no other way. So have you come to God through Christ? Are you trusting in what Jesus did at that focal point of human history when he died on the cross? Or does that all seem nonsense to you? And do you think there are many paths to God and there are many ways? Or if you don't believe in any of that, any religion, it's fine too. The Bible calls us to faith in our Savior who died once for all and offered up a sacrifice, the only sacrifice that our Holy Father will receive. And so we must be found in him. We must trust in him. He is the only way. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to meditate on these things. Pray that we would not be swayed by the opinions of men, by the philosophies of this world, but that our truth would be anchored in the revealed Word of God. Help us to trust in our Savior as our only hope of salvation and not think for a moment that there is another way or some way that we can stand on our own, that we are good enough to save ourselves. Keep us, Father, from this delusion. Help us to trust in Christ's perfect sacrifice. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.